I really enjoyed this section in Isaiah a lot more than I thought I would. And as I edit the sermons and put them up on the website, and as God has been teaching me, as I've been studying and learning, I've been surprised at how much this part of Scripture has meant to me. And hopefully that has been coming through not only just to me, but to all of us who have been learning and sitting at the feet of Isaiah as God unveils through the prophet the judgment on the nations. Here in Isaiah chapter 22, for the second time in the midst of these judgment oracles, God's judgment comes upon his nation. It comes upon, in this particular instance, the city of Jerusalem, called, in verse 1, the Valley of Vision. I'd like to go ahead and read the chapter and hope to cover the whole chapter with you this morning. Follow along as I read out loud for us the Word of God. The oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. What is the matter with you now that you've all gone up to the housetops? You who were full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city. Your slain were not slain with the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your rulers have fled together, and they have been captured without the bow. All of you who were found were taken captive together, though they had fled far away. Therefore I say, turn your eyes away from me. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion in the Valley of Vision. A breaking down of walls and a crying to the mountain. Elam took up the quiver with the chariots, infantry, and horsemen. And Kir uncovered the shield. Then your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took up fixed positions at the gate, and he removed the defense of Judah. In that day, you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool. Then you counted the houses of Jerusalem and tore down houses to fortify the wall, and you made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool. But you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. Therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head and to wearing sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. But the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to the steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here, and whom do you have here, that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? You who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man. And he is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into a vast country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be. You shame of your master's house. I will depose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your station. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of vessels, from bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off. For the Lord has spoken. Why does Isaiah call this oracle concerning the Valley of Vision? Seems a strange title, and commentators aren't even exactly sure why he calls it the Valley of Vision. We do know that Isaiah was a seer, he saw visions, and that Isaiah lived in Jerusalem, and that Jerusalem was surrounded by mountains. Not like the Rocky Mountains, in that type of elevation. Sometimes you might call them hills, depending upon your definition of a mountain and a hill. But the Hinnom Valley, the Kidron Valley, the Tyropean Valleys, they were all valleys that ran around, and they met at the hill on which David's city stood. And so the Valley of Vision might be a reference to the geography of Jerusalem and the spiritual sight that God gives to Jerusalem. Even though they have his word, they don't seem to be listening to it. Even though Isaiah sees what's coming, the people don't seem to see what's coming. So while there is vision in Jerusalem, this also might be an ironic title, that the very people who should be able to see and hear what God is doing are blind and deaf. Perhaps it's the Valley of Vision because normally, in order to see far, you go up on a hill. But in this case, the people are not able to see God's terms, God's plans for their long term, because they are in a valley. Now, the valley of sin, the valley of darkness, we don't know. It's not fully explained to us why it's called the Valley of Vision. And this is a unique title for Jerusalem here in this chapter. But we do know that he's talking about Jerusalem. You see down in verse 5, you see the breaking down of the walls, the crying out to the mountain. In verse 9, you see that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many. So we're talking about the city of David. The city of David is Jerusalem. Israel had chosen to live just like the nations, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. And so as God brings judgment upon the nations, he also brings judgment upon his people of Israel. And this is how it will also be in the final day of the Lord that we are waiting for. Israel does not believe, does not trust in Jesus Christ, just like all the other nations. And therefore, it's going to be a day of panic, a day of subjugation, a day of confusion, also for Israel, during that time that's called Jacob's trouble. Jacob, meaning Israel, trouble, meaning tribulation. And it's tribulation on the whole world, but particularly designed for Israel so that they would come to repentance. Now, the Old Testament Day of the Lord is what is in view here in Isaiah chapter 22, which sets the pattern for the New Testament Day of the Lord that we're still looking forward to. And in this vision, Isaiah sees the invasion. The invasion comes in verses 2 and 3, second half of verse 2. Those who were slain were not slain with the sword. They didn't die in battle. But when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem, it was a long siege. And when the city finally fell, there was no battle. The rulers fled and got caught and captured. This is the time period that Isaiah is looking forward to in the vision that he sees, 150 years ahead of his time, to when Jerusalem finally falls, when the rulers are taken captive, when God removes, finally, the defense of the city of David. And he causes him to weep. You look down at verse 4. Isaiah's response to the invasion is, "Turn your eyes from me." He wants to be alone with his sorrow because he's the only one who sees it coming. And nobody else listens to the word of the Lord. Instead, what are they doing? They're going up on the housetops to have a party. If you are in a big city, real estate is always at a premium. You don't live in New York and have a big yard like we have out here in Firth or in Adams or Hallam. They don't have big yards unless you're super, super rich in the middle of New York City. But if you want to go out and you want to be in the sun, you got to go up to the rooftop. And so people put their patio furniture out on the rooftop and they go up there and have a pool party or whatever it is that's going on up on top of the rooftop. And that's how it was in Jerusalem. It was a packed city. And so if you're going to have a party, you got to go up on the rooftops to have your party. And that's what they're doing. They're boisterous, they're exultant, they're full of noise. They don't see the destruction coming, but Isaiah sees it. And he is a man of sorrow. He is a man of weeping. He says, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. And he says, don't try to comfort me concerning the destruction of my people. I like how this is written in the Hebrew. He says, don't insist on comforting me. Don't push comfort on me. Don't say, hey, hey, it's okay. Don't be so sad. Cheer up. Stop doing that. Don't try to cheer me up. It's not okay. It's not going to be all right. I know what's coming. I've seen it. And I'm going to weep bitterly because of the judgment of God that's coming on God's people for their lack of faith, for their unfaith, for their practical atheism. And that's really what you have going on here. Practical atheism. God has been hammering us with this teaching in the book of Isaiah that even those people who are deeply religious, even those people who come to church, even those people who give in the offering, like Israel did, they came to the temple, they made their sacrifices, they said, God's temple is here in Jerusalem, and we take care of it, and we give money, and we have the service there. We're very religious. But practically, when it came to their politics, when it came to their military, when it came to the economics, they were atheists. They lived like it all depended upon them, and they did not trust in the promises and the covenants of God. So Isaiah hammers the people with this message over and over again, and through the written word of God, it comes to us in our day and challenges us at our hearts. Is your faith practiced? Are you a theist at work? Are you a theist when you're doing your monthly budget? Are you a theist when you're buying insurance? Are you a theist in all of the practical affairs of your life? Does it make its way in? Does faith in God and the promises of God shape your outlook when you're watching the news? Does the promises of God and the faithfulness and the covenant that He has made with you give you hope and strength and courage and peace? Are you practically believing all the magnificent promises that God has given to you? It will change your life if you are. But the people of Israel, they lived like the nations, and therefore they fell like the nations, and they were judged like the nations. Let's look at the people's response. First, you have the parting response in verses, the end of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2, the boisterous, exultant city. And that idea continues in verses 8 through 13. Isaiah comes back to that. The second half of verse 8, he says, in that day. Now, he's moving forward to the day of judgment. The Old Testament day of the Lord. The destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. That is such an important part of the Old Testament history. He says, in that day. And he uses the past tense because he's already seen it. He's already seen the vision of what the people will do and where their heart is when their final destruction comes. He says, in that day you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest. The house of the forest was built by Solomon. It was called the house of the forest because he used timber from Lebanon. They were famous for their cedar trees. And so he took some of these huge cedars and used them as pillars in this large room in the temple complex. Actually, I think it was in the palace complex. It's in this palace that Solomon built. Let's look at it. That's in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 17. I'll just show it to you. 1 Kings 10:17. I think stuff like this is cool because it's just a little detail that lets you see what life was like back then in the kingdom of Israel, in Jerusalem, the place that God had chosen, and how Solomon's building had lasted all the way through Isaiah's time, and it would last all the way till that day of judgment, when God destroyed everything He had built in Jerusalem through David, through the covenants, through the promises, and sin brought it all to naught. But here we have the building phase in 1 Kings chapter 10, where Solomon has splendor, he has wealth, he has wisdom, all of these blessings given to him from God. And so he builds not only the temple, but he also builds a beautiful palace for the king. And I'm looking at 1 Kings 10 and verse 17. Verse 14 mentions that there were 666 talents of gold that came in 1 year for Solomon. And a talent was a lot of gold. And just all this gold, all this silver coming in, King Solomon is making all kinds of really cool stuff. You see the shields of gold that he made. I'm pretty sure the shields of gold were gone by the time Isaiah writes, because they had to give all that gold away to the king of Assyria, and other times they were plundered. But you see there that in verse 17, he made the 300 shields of beaten gold, using 3 minas of gold on each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. So you have these golden shields put in the house of the forest. Now, by the time we get to Isaiah, and by the time we get to Nebuchadnezzar sacking Jerusalem, all the gold is gone. They've been brought very low as a nation. They're no longer at their zenith like they were under Solomon. But they still use the house of the forest to house their shields and their armaments. And so the people look to, what weapons do we have stockpiled? What weapons do we have to defend us against the attack of the nations? And that's where their eyes go. Their first response of their unbelieving, practical atheist heart was, when trouble comes, what resources do I have to meet that? And so you have to ask yourself, when trouble comes to your household, when trouble comes to your family, where's the first place you look? Where does your mind go when trouble comes? Do you turn to prayer, or do you open up your checkbook? Do you turn to prayer, or do you think about, what does my insurance policy say about this? Where is the first place that you look when you're in trouble? To your husband? To your wife? It should be up. Look up. The people, they depended upon, as it says in Isaiah 22, verse 7, the weapons of the house of the forest. Not only that, they also saw that the breaches in their wall were many. Oh, okay, we've got some weapons stored up. But we've got all these holes in our wall. Now, if Nebuchadnezzar's coming, we've got to have a strong wall. So what do? They count up all the houses in Jerusalem. How many houses are we going to need so that when Nebuchadnezzar's armies surround the city, we have enough room for people to be able to live, because everyone's going to be coming to Jerusalem? This is the city with the walls. This is the city with the defense. We've got to cram everybody we can into Jerusalem, because if they're left out in the field, they're dead. So they count up the houses, and they try to ration out all the stones that they have, because they use stones to build everything, their houses and their walls. And whatever they could spare, whatever they thought was necessary to take from the house and build to the wall, they carefully planned it, they counted it out, and they took the stones from some houses, and they repaired their wall. And it's not wrong to do that. If God is sending trouble, it's not wrong to have shields. It's not wrong to have weapons. It's not wrong to have a wall and to repair it. But if that is all you have, and that's where your heart is trusting, that is wrong. Come over to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. You've got to back up from Isaiah to the historical books. You have 1 and 2 Kings, then you have 1 and 2 Chronicles. And in 2 Chronicles 22... we have a time in Israel's history where they were doing just this type of thing. 32, I should have said. 2 Chronicles 32. And this is actually in Isaiah's day. And so a number of people have thought, well, this passage in Isaiah must be talking about what's happening here in 2 Chronicles 32. But we know that's not the case, because he says it's Elam that is attacking. And Elam did not attack during Hezekiah's time, during Isaiah's time, but they were an ally of Babylon that attacked when Nebuchadnezzar came. We also know that during the time that Hezekiah was attacked by Assyria, that the nobles did not flee, the rulers were not captured. And so the prophecy refers to that future time of Nebuchadnezzar. But they would have been doing similar things. If the Assyrians are coming to attack Jerusalem, you're going to make your defenses. If the Babylonians are coming to attack, you're going to make your defenses. And they're the same type of defenses, not that much change in 100 years. Now, in 2 Chronicles 32, as Hezekiah is faced with a siege from the Assyrian king Sennacherib, you see, just read the first 8 verses there with me, that Hezekiah had done all these acts of faithfulness. He'd restored the temple, he'd brought in reforms so that the people would actually keep the law for the first time in many generations. But after all these things, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities. Now, you who've studied Isaiah, you know why. Why would God send Sennacherib to destroy Hezekiah's kingdom when Hezekiah had done all these acts of faithfulness? God was working his plan that he revealed to Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, because Ahaz did not trust in the Lord, but trusted in political alliance. Therefore, God had told Ahaz that Assyria was going to invade. And this is the time when it happened. So, the kingdom under Hezekiah is still suffering from the decision that Ahaz had made. Even when you get a good leader, it doesn't undo the bad that has gone on before. So, the king of Assyria comes in as God's judgment upon the unbelief of Ahaz and all of Judah, and besieged the fortified cities, was thinking to break into them for himself, it says. Now, look at verse 2. When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. So many people assembled and stopped up all the springs and the stream which flowed through the region, saying, "Why should the king of Assyria come and find abundant water?" And he took courage and rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down, and erected towers on it, and built another outside wall, and strengthened the Milo and the city of David, and made weapons and shields in great number. He appointed military officers over the people and gathered them to him in the square of the city and spoke encouragingly to them. Now notice that Hezekiah is doing all the same things that God says that the people do in the day of the Lord. He's building the city. He's taking care of the water. He's getting the weapons. He's organizing the people. And it's not wrong for Hezekiah to do that. Hezekiah should be doing that. But notice what Hezekiah also does that they do not do when Babylon invades. He encouraged them, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people said, "Yeah!" And, you know, that's, kings give their speech, people respond. But this is the right thing to do. He's pointing them, saying, "Yeah, we've got walls. Yeah, we've got shields. Yeah, we've got commanders. But what we've really got is the Lord God." And God does deliver them. Without the shields, without the commanders, without the army of Israel having to lift up a sword, God defeats the army of Assyria because Hezekiah trusted in the Lord. Now, come back to Isaiah then, and that helps you understand that God is not saying, don't save money, don't buy insurance, don't be responsible. God is saying, yeah, be responsible, but don't let your heart trust in those things, because your insurance can fail, your bank account can become worthless, the dollar could become so inflated that everything you saved up is worth nothing. So your heart and your trust should not be in those things, because those things are not ultimately trustworthy. God is ultimately trustworthy. The heart that stayed on him has perfect peace, the scripture says. Now, back in Isaiah, the people are relying on their own strength. They're depending on. And when it says that they depended on the weapons of the house of the forest, the actual word there is that they looked to. Now, this is where their eyes went. There's trouble. Here's where my eyes go. And so that's what I was talking about before. When trouble comes, where do your eyes go? The eyes of your heart. He tells them, even though they made the walls, they collected the waters, they had their weapons, he says, but, in verse 11, and the same word, depend, is also that same word, look. You did not look to him who made it. What is it? It is Jerusalem. This is a feminine singular, and when God refers to Jerusalem, he often refers to it as if it was feminine. In fact, when Isaiah was weeping, just a few verses earlier, he was weeping for the daughter of my people. And I have a daughter. If you have a daughter, then you know how precious they are. how much they need defense, and how much they need somebody to shepherd them and take care of them. And they're beautiful, but they're dependent. And so this is the picture that God uses of Jerusalem. It's beautiful. He loves it, but it is not strong. It's not independent. It's not grown up. It's not self-reliant, able to take care of herself. And so God watches out for the daughter of his people, Jerusalem. He formed it. He made it. He created her. He's the one who gave David to the people. And David is the one who, by God's will, founded Jerusalem as the place where God's glory would dwell on the earth. And they did not look to him who made Jerusalem, nor did they take into account him who had planned for his glory to dwell in this place long ago. They were living like practical atheists. Not only that, they're relying on their own strength, looking to their own means and not looking to the Lord, is a denial of faith. God calls us to faith. Salvation is by faith, not by works. Doesn't mean that you don't do works, but you're not saved by works. That message of the gospel is right here. God was teaching the people, you're not saved by works. You're saved by faith. Where do you look to for salvation? You look to God. He's the Savior. But not only did they deny faith, they denied repentance. And we see that in verses 12 to 13. Therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, and to wearing sackcloth. God is calling for repentance. And the way that you repent is you weep and you wail over your sin. Have you ever wept over your sin, literally? We need a deep conviction of our sin before God to see how horrible, how ugly, how terrible a thing it is. And if God gives us that vision of sin to see it for what it is, you will weep for what you have done. You will break down and cry like the person who feels the guilt and the weight of what they have done against the Holy One. God calls for weeping and wailing, not just figuratively, but literally. And the shaving of the head and the wearing of the sackcloth, these are the signs of deepest mourning, deepest sorrow. But when God calls for that, when that is the response that God is looking for by bringing calamity upon the people and judgment upon the people for their sins through the army of Nebuchadnezzar, instead of repentance, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, even as I said before, there's nothing wrong with having shields and walls and water if your city is under siege. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking. Eating and drinking is good. But in this case, the eating and the drinking is done from an unbelieving, sinful heart. Just as the people had prepared their defenses from an unbelieving and sinful heart, so they are preparing their feast from an unbelieving and sinful heart. They see their doom around them, and instead of humbling themselves and repenting, they say, let's have a party because that's all we got left. Who knows? Tomorrow might be the day that the gates fall. Tomorrow might be that the army comes in and cuts off our heads. So while we have another day, let's have a party. Let's drink alcohol. Let's eat all that we want. And let's go out with a bang. That was the heart of the people. And this is the heart of people still. If destruction were to come to our world tomorrow, what would people do tonight? If everyone knew that the world was going to end tomorrow, what do you think people in the city of Lincoln would do tonight? Probably very similar. Get as much of life as you can. Hug your loved one. grab onto that last fleeting moment of happiness because you're about to be snuffed out. And whether you do it in a good way of just enjoying life without gluttony and lust and looting and pillaging, or whether you do all those things, neither one is a response of faith. If the world is going to end tomorrow, what is the response of faith? Repentance. Seriousness. A consideration of God above all else, and our relationship to God, and our neighbor's relationship to God. And I tell you, the world is ending. Maybe tomorrow. And are we living a life of faith and repentance? Or are we grabbing the gusto? Are we seizing the day? Living life as full as we can because we don't know when it's going to end. That's the world mindset. This Christian mindset, live for the kingdom because life will never end. And all that you do for His sake is not in vain. All right. Let's finish this up. Look at the second half of the chapter. God makes it personal here in verses 15 to the end of the chapter. And this is the only time He does this in this section. We've been dealing with judgment on the nations. And so we've always seen the big picture. God's judgment on Egypt. God's judgment on Assyria. God's judgment on Babylon. And now here, when God is dealing with Jerusalem, He gets down to the personal level. And He says, I'm going to single out an individual to show you what kind of pride, what kind of self-reliance, what kind of unbelief that I'm bringing this judgment upon. And He singles out this steward named Shebna. He's not an important person in the Bible. He's not an important person in the Old Testament. But he's important here because he's our practical example of what it's like to live for yourself, from yourself, and to yourself, rather than for God, from God, and to God. God says to Isaiah, come, go to this steward. And even the way that God tells him to go is powerful. He says, go to this steward. He's just a servant in God's house, but he thinks he's something much greater. He's just a servant in the house of David, but he thinks that he is like a king. Go to this steward who is in charge of the royal household. And you get the idea from reading this that when God sends Isaiah to meet Shebna, that Shebna is going out to his mausoleum. He's going out in his splendid chariot to inspect the work that is being done on the high mountain where he is going to be buried among the kings and queens of Jerusalem, to see how his monument to himself and his greatness is coming along. And this is what they did. We found these burial sites archaeologically digging around Jerusalem where they would put these caves into the tops of the hills and the mountains, and high officials and kings and queens would be buried there. It's kind of like going over to London and walking through Westminster Abbey and seeing, you know, this famous scientist and this famous statesman and this famous king buried, interred in glory, so to speak, in Westminster Abbey. And so everyone that comes there and sees the beauty of that building is also reminded that you were a great person. And that's what Shebna has planned for himself. I'm hewing out a place. And the language here is really awesome and powerful. He comes and he goes to this steward, and he says to him, what right do you have here? And whom do you have here? He says, who are you that you think you deserve to be buried with kings and queens? And what is your family? When he says, whom do you have here? He's referring to his family. What family do you come from that's so important that you deserve to be glorified after you're dead? And then the grammar switches, and the translation doesn't cover it very well for the New American Standard. It says that you have hewn a tomb for yourself, that you hew a tomb on the height. You carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. And there, it's not you, but now it switches, actually the grammar is he. And you get the idea that there's a crowd, again, that's gathered for this confrontation between the prophet and the second in command in the kingdom, because to be in charge of the king's household is you're the king's right-hand man. You're second in charge in the kingdom. And Isaiah comes out, Shebna's there, he's got his entourage, and Isaiah says, "Who do you think you are?" And then he turns to the crowd and says, "Look what he's doing! He's hewing out a tomb for himself on the rock." That takes guts. You know, to the prime minister of a country and publicly mock him. You know, they didn't have the laws that we have now, where you have freedom of speech. It's not the same freedom of speech in the ancient world. And you go and you mock the second in the kingdom, and he's going to figure out a way to get you killed. But Isaiah, he does what the Lord tells him to do. If the Lord tells Isaiah, walk around in your underwear for 3 years, Isaiah does it. If the Lord tells Isaiah, go to Shebna and tell him he's an idiot in front of everybody, he does it. He's not afraid. That's the power of God's word. Now, the picture of judgment here is powerful. Isaiah tells him in front of whoever is there, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong. He's going to roll you up like a ball and cast you off into a far country. The Lord is not a good enemy to have. No matter how powerful you think you are, no matter how secure you think you are, no matter how great you think you are, he can take you and throw you wherever he wants. And he says, I'm about to do this with Shebna. And he's going to die in a distant land. He's not going to be buried in this mausoleum that he's prepared for himself. He's not going to ride around Jerusalem in his chariot until he dies. He's going to die in exile. He's going to die the death of the wicked. There your splendid chariots will be. I have a splendid chariot. I've been enjoying it the last couple of years. We all have splendid chariots. I bet Shebna's chariot didn't have air conditioning. So many cars that people buy are status symbols. Shebna, his car was a status symbol. He was somebody important. When his chariot went through the streets, you knew somebody rich, somebody powerful, somebody important in the kingdom is there. So a lot of people, they live their lives as a monument to themselves. They say, look at me. I'm successful. I'm rich. I'm important. More so than you. Be very careful. God hates that attitude. We don't want any of it in our life. God says, I'm going to depose you. And that's the only reason. It doesn't say he was stealing. It doesn't say he was fomenting rebellion against the Lord or opposing Isaiah's word. He was just proud. God loves to humble the proud. And here he replaces him. He tells him who his replacement's going to be. Add insult to injury. Eliakim. I wonder when Shebna heard this message, if he got mad at Eliakim and tried to persecute him, or what kind of things Shebna did at this point to try to stop this from happening. You know he did. Nobody finds out who their successor is and that they're going to die in ignominy and doesn't try to do something about it. But there's nothing you can do when the Lord has it planned. Come over to Isaiah chapter 36, verse 1. 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah. That's what we read about in 2 Chronicles. He seized them. The king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to meet him. Just a few years later, we don't know exactly when this prophecy was written in Isaiah chapter 22. We do know when Isaiah chapter 36 happened. And Shebna is no longer over the household. He's not yet dead. Probably the same Shebna, but he's been demoted. And now Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, is head over the household, just as God said. And so God does this time and time again throughout his prophetic works. He'll give you a long-term prophecy. 150 years from now, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. People say, how do we know that's going to happen, Isaiah? God also tells you that Eliakim is going to replace Shebna. And boom, that happens within a few years. And so all of Israel knows this is a prophet of the Lord. And his word that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed will also come to pass. Let's wrap it up with a few application points. Don't glorify yourself. There's nothing wrong with glory. Just like there's nothing wrong with shields, there's nothing wrong with walls, there's nothing wrong with eating and drinking. But when it becomes your God, when it becomes your trust, then it's wrong. And don't seek after glory for yourself as if it was your master, as if it was your God, as if it's what decided what you do. Don't let anything decide what you do or how you do it, but God and His will. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 27. Jot it down. Proverbs 25, 27 says, it's not good to eat much honey. And that's good by itself. Don't eat too many pieces of cake back there today. It's not good to eat too much honey. And also, it is not glory to seek out one's glory. Too much of a good thing. Glory is good. God's given us glory. He's sharing His glory with us. But don't seek out your own glory. That's like eating too much honey. You've misplaced it. You've misplaced its priority, its place in your life. That's what Shebna did, and he had to pay the price for it. Come with me to Job. Job chapter 40, verses 11 and 12. I've got to share some of my favorite verses. So I don't know when I'll get to Job to preach it. But I love this passage. I think I've shared it with you before in Job chapter 40, verses 11 and 12. Here, God is answering Job. At the beginning of the chapter, he asks the fault finder, Job, if he wants to contend with the Almighty. And probably not a good idea. Probably not a good idea to reprove God. And so God asks Job if he wants the job. You want to be God? You think you can do a better job than me? So he asks him the questions. Boom. Over and over again, humbling him. And one of the questions is in verse 11 and 12. Can you pour out the overflowing of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and make him low? Look on everyone who is proud and humble him and tread down the wicked where they stand. It's a job description for God. You want to be God? Then you got to be able to humble the proud, because that's what He does. Therefore, don't be proud. God has a day against all those who are proud. Shebna, just one historical example among billions. Second, weep. Wail. Cry. Be sad. We have much to be sad about. Our sin, the sin of our nation, the sin in our families. James, come over to the book of James in the New Testament with me. James chapter 4. James quotes from the Old Testament in verse 6 of chapter 4. God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. How do you submit to God? How do you draw near to him? What practically does that look like? I can't actually go up on the mountain in Jerusalem and draw near to God. His glory's not there. You want to draw near to God? You want to submit to him? It looks like this. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. This is the humility that God is looking for. A sorrow for sin that goes to your core. And if you don't have it, ask for it. And He'll give it. He's good that way. Blessed are those who mourn. But woe when all men speak well of you. Number 3. Help the poor and needy. Christians are often thought of as being conservatives, and conservatives are often thought of those who are not concerned for the poor and needy. Whether or not that stereotype is fair, it most certainly should not be fair for you. You should be someone who has a heart and a hand for the poor and needy. Go back with me to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49. Here God is bringing scathing condemnation and judgment upon the spiritual harlotry of spiritual Sodom, who is Jerusalem. And he says this in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. God helps those who are poor and needy. God's people will reflect that character. True concern for the poor and needy. Job said that when he was rich, when he was wealthy, that he was a father for the fatherless, that he was a father to those who were needy. And that's what God said of Eliakim. My servant Eliakim will be a father to Jerusalem. A father provides for, a father disciplines, a father trains, a father leads. A father doesn't just give over $100,000 to the kid and say, do what you want with it. But a father provides wisely, lovingly, personally. That's what our life should be like to people around us that have needs. Like a good dad. Become a dad to those who need a dad. Finally, remember, salvation is by faith in Israel's God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough to have in God we trust on our coins and on our dollars if our hearts don't look to Him. If we think like Israel, if we can't save ourselves, there's no way to be saved. Then we are rejecting faith, rejecting repentance, and rejecting salvation. Let's pray. Salvation comes from You, O God. You are the Creator. You created our hearts. You created this world. And while we have brought it low in sin, You are redeeming it. You formed it long ago, and You will reform it. Yours is the power that brought everything into being from nothing. Yours is the power that will bring it all back and restore it to a glory that is even greater than we can imagine. We have a salvation that is full. We have a salvation that is free. Help us to have that living faith that gives us perfect peace. Living faith that whenever trials come into our lives, we look to You first. Living faith that makes us to live lives of holiness. Living faith that causes us to weep and mourn for the destruction of our people that is prophesied and is fast approaching. Give us a living faith that holds out the water of life to all and says, come, take it without cost. And give us a living faith that longs for the return of Jesus Christ and wants it more than anything else we could ever want. We pray in His name for Your glory. Amen.